please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew 28, page 835, if you're using one of the church pew Bibles. We continue in our sermon series, We Preach Christ, as we've been calling it. And if you've been with us, or even if you haven't, so far we've looked at Christ's incarnation, and we've looked at his compassion, the great mercy he has towards sinners. We considered Christ's active obedience. We considered how, in his active obedience, how Christ was the second Adam, and he did what Adam should have done. And last time, we considered Christ's passive obedience, his death on the cross of Calvary, how Jesus is the true Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And tonight, we consider the other half of the story of the cross. According, especially to the Apostle Paul, according to him, the death and resurrection of Christ are always linked. Death and resurrection, almost hyphenated like that. They should always be thought of as two halves of one great redemptive event. Well, tonight we consider the central tenet of our faith, brothers and sisters, the great cosmic event that has affected time and space and history, the event which was so monumentally consequential that, as we read in the Catechism a few minutes ago, the pattern which God instituted of 6 days of labor followed by 1 day of rest, that pattern continues. But that 1 day of rest, which for 5,000 years has always been the last day of the week, this event was so cosmically significant that it shifted that observance now to the first day of the week. We're thinking, of course, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is our sixth sermon in this little series, as we've said before. And part of the reason we're doing it is in light of the growing marginalization of Christians in North American context and the growing theological poverty or theological anemia among American Christians. We're going through this series. We preach Christ. We want to love Christ, and we also want to know more about and better understand the Christ whom we love as Scripture presents him to us. And so we're thinking about how, when you believe on Christ, you get him and all his benefits. Not just forgiveness of sins, as glorious as that is, but when you believe on him, you get Christ and all his benefits. We want to know about this Jesus, our mediator. So tonight, we're thinking about what benefits he mediates to us on account of his glorious resurrection. So before we read God's word, Matthew 28, let's ask God's help. Let's pray. Help us now, O Holy Spirit. Illumine Scripture to us. Enable us to understand and then seal it to our hearts for your glory and for the refreshment of our souls and the renewal of the whole man, so that we may be imitators of Christ and that we might be more and more conformed to his image. Please do this in our midst tonight as we study your holy word. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. God's word to us in Matthew 28. We'll read the whole of the chapter. This is God's holy word. Hear it. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write its eternal truth on each one of our hearts. Let me read to you a brief snippet from one commentary as this commentator begins his thoughts on Matthew 28. Here's what he says. He says, if the story of Jesus ended with the cross, it could not be called good news. Jesus is dead means Jesus failed, that he failed and that he was a fraud. The gospel accounts, however, do not end with the lifeless body of Jesus laid to rest in an ancient tomb. He rose, and it is the resurrection of Christ that makes the good news good. The tomb is empty. The Lord has risen. His word is true. His promise is real. His death satisfactory. His atonement complete. His obedience perfect. His service acceptable. His victory total. Jesus lives. And because he lives, we who believe on him will also live and will also one day rise. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. But because Jesus rose, there is good news for the world. There is good news for you because Jesus rose. Close quote. And so, friends, as we think about our passage tonight from Matthew 28, there's three simple things I'd like for us to observe and think about as we notice the different reactions that people had to the reality of the resurrection. And as we think through those things, we'll also think about what the benefits are that Jesus mediates to us, his people, the benefits we receive on account of his glorious resurrection. If you look at verses 1 through 10, we see that the resurrection at first provokes profound joy. That's one reaction we see. In verses 11 through 15, we see the resurrection provokes profound fear. That's the second reaction we see. And then in verses 16 through 20, the resurrection provokes profound transformation. Profound joy, profound fear, and profound transformation. Let's think through these things together as we stake all our hope on the reality of the resurrection, this fact that does indeed make the good news good. So first, verses 1 through 10, we see that in some, the resurrection provokes profound joy. So it's early on Sunday morning. It's probably about 4 o'clock in the morning or so. The Sabbath is over, so it's now ceremonially appropriate to anoint a dead body for burial, as was the custom. You didn't want to touch a dead body on the Sabbath day, but you could do so afterwards. And so the two Marys are on their way to the tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea. And so as they arrive, Scripture tells us there was a great earthquake. An angel from heaven had just arrived on the scene, and he's rolled back this massive stone that's sealing the entrance to this small cave-like tomb that you might stoop into where the body was laid on a hewn-out rock-like shelf. His appearance, we're told, was like lightning, the angel. His clothing is brilliantly bright. It's hard to picture what that might look like to our visual senses, a bright, white-clothed angelic being whose appearance is like flashing lightning, but understandably, it's overwhelming, suffice to say. The Jews had asked Pilate to post guards there outside the tomb to ensure that the disciples didn't steal the body of Jesus and start going around proclaiming a fraudulent resurrection. Matthew chapter 27 tells us that. Well, those guards, they're posted there, and they faint when the angel arrives, falling on the ground, the text says, like dead men. So an earthquake, an angel from heaven with bright white appearance like lightning. These things are terrifying. That's what Matthew is trying to help us understand. According to Scripture, angels aren't these cute little fat cherubs that you see in these Baroque paintings, right, with their little wings fluttering about, dancing around on palaces and river streams. No, no. Angels are fearsome. They're terrifying things to mortal eyes. Most of us would have similar panic-stricken reactions. And the angels know that, and they know that the women are also likely terrified. So after the guards fall down on the ground like dead men, the angel turns to them and he says, in the King James Version, he says, fear not. Now, doesn't that language sound familiar? Just like that night, some 30 years prior, in the fields outside Bethlehem, you've got angels from heaven. They appear to these shepherds, right? The glory of the Lord is shining everywhere, and these shepherds are rightly terrified. And what does the angel say to them? "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Here's the back end, right? Here we are outside the tomb now in Matthew 28. Here's the back end of that glorious biblical equation. Right, you've got angels, you've got terror, but don't fear, because there's good news. Verse 5, see what he says. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he's risen as he said. Come, see where they lay him, and then go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead, that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him." So off they go, and they're running. And surely they must be overwhelmed with a whole mixture of different sensations. They've joy and fear what they've just been told, and confusion. And they're hurrying. And as they're going along, whom do they run into but the risen Jesus himself? Look at verse 9. "Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him." So here's Jesus himself now meeting these women as they're running along. In the flesh, right? He's risen. He's alive, and they fall to the ground. But notice, they fall to the ground not like the guards did, dumbstruck and paralyzed, but rather with adoration. They come, and they take hold of his feet. Now, several commentators remark what a point Matthew is making here. You can imagine what might be running through these women's minds at this point, right? Is this really him? They're thinking it's not unheard of for that grief does strange things to the minds of the traumatized. That's not without precedent. Maybe what we're seeing is a grief-induced hallucination. We were there. Some of us were there at Golgotha. We saw his flesh torn. We saw him breathe. We saw him expire on the cross. Surely this cannot be him. And what a moment. What a glorious moment it must have been, with hands trembling, hearts pounding and nerves quaking. And they take hold of his feet. And they grasp hold of the body and the flesh of their once dead and now living Lord. This is no hallucination. He's real. And he lives. You see, Matthew, in no small way, is reminding us that part of the good news of the resurrection is that this is good news for the flesh and bones of the human body. The body of Jesus, the same body in which he lived and bled and died, the same body is now risen and glorified and sits on the throne of heaven. Over and over and over in the Gospels, they make that clear. Remember, think with me, John 20, we read this in our own Easter morning service. John 20, Jesus appears in the room and he showed doubting Thomas his hands and his feet. He invited him to place his hands into the wounds, right? It's the same body. Same body that Jesus has, and it still bears those crucifixion scars. Or just one chapter later, John chapter 21, right? It's the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus cooks, and he eats real food, right? Bread and fish with his disciples as he cooks them breakfast on the shore there. The simple point that Matthew is really helping and endeavoring to drive home here for us is that Jesus rose from the dead with a real human body. In the fullness of the physicality and the physiology of a human body. In fact, it wasn't even a new or replacement body that he was given in that three-day time period when his body was in the grave and his soul was in heaven. But no, it was the same body which had been brutally torn on the cross. And the point is that the Christian gospel is not just good news for minds or souls. It is good news for minds and souls, but it's not just good news for minds and souls. Now that's precisely the same error that the ancient heretics, the Gnostics, or the Docetists made. That's why the Apostle John especially spent so much time refuting them. Right? The gospel is not just some vague spiritual reassurance where we look forward to the day when we're finally released from the prison of our bodies here on earth, finally released to live and function as we were meant to, and to get out of this wretched body. No. Actually, the good news of Scripture declares that one day, flesh and bones and sinews and vessels and arteries and tissue and everything else will be redeemed. The world, the stuff of creation will be redeemed and restored. And actually, God will not bring it just back to Eden as we started, but it'll be better. Beyond Eden he will make it, to its consummate state, the state that Adam should have moved it toward, out of Eden into a consummate state. That's what the world will be renewed into when Jesus returns. All this world, ruined, spoiled by sin ever since our father Adam, one day, all things, matter and energy and rocks and mountains, streams and valleys, trees and oceans, bricks and mortar, hands and feet, all of it, Romans 8, verse 20, all of it will undergo a cosmic transformation, freed at last from the slavery of decay that creation has only known for eons upon eons. The material fabric of the universe itself, along with all of us in it, will be ushered into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 8. And Jesus' resurrection, if I can put it this way, gives us a preview of coming attractions. Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, Christ is the first fruits of those who've been raised from the dead. So a much larger harvest is on its way. That's what first fruits means. The first fruits, it's a sampling of what's to come. It's indicative that there's more coming. And so if you trust in him, one day, if you trust in Christ, you will live in a body made new, and you will live ultimately in a new heavens and earth, a new realm of existence that is actually made to cater and conform to your new reality in a glorified body. We're humans, we're so used to having to adapt ourselves to our surrounding environment, right? We move to the Arctic, we have to build well-insulated homes because we're freezing outside. We have to bundle up and wear 13 different layers. We go to Africa and we're living on the equator. We want to have lots of ventilation because it's hot. We're used to having to adapt to our environment. We cannot even imagine. Scripture tells us in the age to come, it'll actually be the exact opposite. The Lord will be conforming the environment of the new heavens and earth to suit us, to conform to us in these glorified state in which he makes us. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus signals. That's why we sing those words that we just did in our hymn. Made like him we rise. There's a benefit that Christ mediates to you when you believe on him. There's a day of coming perfection, a day of coming perfection, body and soul, dwelling forever with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth, or in short, what we call glorification. That day is coming. Right, so here's the doctrine. The eternal God, right? God the Son, the second member of the ever-blessed Holy Trinity, robed in flesh, still to this day is robed in flesh, and forever he will be so, fully God, fully man, conjoined and not confused in hypostatic union. The same God-man has been slain, and now he's been bodily resurrected, glorified, and shall be thus forever. This is the highest, the most soaring, the most mind-boggling of all the doctrines of Christianity, if we could even get our mind to wrap around this concept. And how do these disciples respond when that truth stares them down in the face? They worship him. They worship him. The resurrection prompts profound joy and adoration. You see, the fact is, brothers and sisters, when we are faced with the truth claims of Jesus, even if we're intellectually persuaded of the reality of the resurrection, even if we look at all the evidence and we think, yeah, this is the most academically sound explanation for what happened, that's fine. It's not enough, Scripture teaches. It's not enough merely to assent to this intellectual fact. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, and verse 23. Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. Over and over and over and over, Jesus said, on the third day I will rise, or something to that effect. Over and over, he told them, on the third day I will rise. And the angel has just now told the women who were there, he has risen just as he said. In other words, Jesus has made good on his promise. Jesus has made good on his promise. There's a quote that I love. I admit it gets way, way overused, but I think that C.S. Lewis gets it absolutely right. Right. This man, Jesus claims he can rise from the dead. Either he's insane and he's not worthy of trust, or he's flat out lying and his bones are still in some Middle Eastern tomb somewhere. But in either case, whether he's insane or whether he's lying, he's not good. But If he rose just as he promised, then he is absolutely worthy of all your trust. C.S. Lewis, he says this, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. The two Marys in our passage, they get it. He is Lord. He is the Lord of life, and because of his resurrection, everything changes. It demands a response. It demands a response. And so for us, brothers and sisters, I pray that it may be one of joy, that we would hail the Lord of earth and heaven. So that's the first thing for us to see. The resurrection provokes profound joy. But then secondly, we also see that the resurrection can provoke fear and unbelief. If you look at verses 11 through 15, when the angel appeared, the guards passed out. They woke up, the body was gone. They saw nothing. So a grand meeting of these grand minds is gathered, the elders and the chief priests. Well, boys, it looks like we've got a conundrum on our hands. The guards have been posted in the first place to make sure no one stole the body and started a hoax about Jesus. Well done. They came up with this plan. All right, fine. Tell everyone you fell asleep and the disciples stole the body after all. And if Pilate gets angry for falling asleep on the watch, don't worry, we'll protect you. And here's a sufficient bag of money to sweeten the deal. It is, of course, a preposterous lie, and it's patently false on its face. As one commentator says, if the guards had been asleep, how did they know the disciples stole the body? And how did the disciples manage to move this huge stone that had been rolled across the gravesite without waking them up from their snooze? All kinds of ridiculous theories and alternatives have been proposed over the centuries. You probably have heard some of them yourself. Right? Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but he swooned or he passed out, and he was revived lying in the cool of the cave. What about the Roman spear thrust in his side? Well, for that matter, how does a man, body beaten to a pulp, inches from death, how does he move a sealed stone from his tomb that even the most liberal of scholars estimate weighed at least 2,000 pounds? So that doesn't work. All right, fine. Well, maybe the women visited the wrong tomb. Unlikely. Maybe mass hallucination. Okay, well, given the fact that Jesus visited over 500 people in different locations, not all together at the one time, at different times over the course of 40 days, and many of those people were named in the gospel accounts, so you could go talk to them back in the day. Besides the fact that that's just not how mass hallucination works at all, you can ask any psychologist about that. That theory is absurd. In the end, a resurrection makes far better sense than any of the theories that attempt to explain it away. And so as far as lies go, as far as theories go, the one they suggest is actually pretty lousy. Yet Matthew tells us that the lies still persist. He says it still persists among them to this day. Why, we wonder, if it's so patently ridiculous? Well, the simple answer, as numerous commentators have pointed out, this isn't an insight unique to me, not at all, but numerous commentators have pointed out that these conspirers and conspirators lie because they're afraid. The logic of our friend C.S. Lewis proves true again. If Jesus rose, if he rose again, then he is exactly who he said he was all along. And he claimed to be God. That's not something we can ignore. That's a threat to their system on all kinds of levels. It's far more convenient for this Jesus of Nazareth to be dead. And brothers and sisters, you know this all too well. Right? When you speak with your unconverted friends or loved ones, more often than not, it's not really honest intellectual hang-up that someone has that keeps them from believing in Christ. It's usually moral aversion. Right? You press people enough, many times they'll even admit that to you if they're being honest. I don't want to bend my life to the dictates of what God says in Scripture. I like my life. I like running things the way I do. I don't like what Jesus says, and I don't like what he says I'd have to do or have to give up. I like being my own autonomous moral agent and being the final arbiter of what moral decisions I make in my world. I fancy myself the master of my own destiny, and if Jesus really is God and he's really risen from the dead, well, that throws a giant wrench into my plans. It's far more convenient if he's just an obscure Hebrew rabbi who got on the bad side of politics in Rome and he remained dead. It's far more convenient if that's the case. Lies of convenience, one man called them. So often, it really isn't an intellectual obstacle that keeps friends from believing. It is at times, but more often than not, the obstacle is moral. If Jesus is risen and he's God, that is a terrifying thing for me in the way that my life is presently structured. Our former pastor, when we were in seminary, he would tell us so often, young men especially, they'd come into his office after their first year of college or so, and they'd be saying, "Pastor, you know what? I don't believe in God anymore." And he'd look him in the eye and he'd ask him, number one, when did you start sleeping with your girlfriend? And number two, when did she dump you? And their jaws would fall to the floor and they'd say, "How did you know?" He told them, "Your objection isn't based on any sort of intellectual obstacle in the face of God. It isn't based on any lack of evidence. It's just morally inconvenient for you if the God of the scriptures exists." Here's a name you might know, Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World. He's very honest. Here's what he said. He once wrote, "I embraced a philosophy of meaninglessness because it was liberation. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." That's telling. So many of our friends, brothers and sisters, will claim that they have spiritual doubts or intellectual doubts, and some do. We don't want to discount that. Some do have genuine doubts. Some do have genuine intellectual hang-ups, and they're looking for explanations. But more often than not, the folks that we talk to have made decisions that they have, and they need a moral and spiritual environment that will allow them to justify those decisions. And quite frankly, having Jesus as a risen Lord simply will not allow for that. And I wonder if perhaps, maybe someone listening tonight, maybe someone listening to a recording later, I wonder if God is shining the light of his word into the deep recesses of your heart and your motives. And the risen Lord just might be bidding you to turn away and give up what is ultimately nothing. It's just simply unsophisticated, bare, and raw rebellion against his lordship. Is he bidding you to give that up? He is Lord of all. Embrace him as yours. You've absolutely nothing to fear and nothing to hate. You've only death and hell to lose and Christ and life eternal to gain. That's all. That's all you have to gain, Christ and life eternal. And so that leads us then to our final point. The resurrection provokes profound joy. The resurrection provokes profound fear. And then verses 16 through 20, very briefly, it can also provoke profound transformation. If you look at the passage, verses 16 through 20, that 11 disciples are obeying Jesus. They went to the mountain in Galilee where they meet him. And just like the two women at the tomb, they also worship him. Some of the disciples were told worship, but others doubted. Right? So there is uncertainty at first. And do notice, given all that we just discussed about the real moral motives behind doubt and unbelief, notice how Matthew shows us the great kindness and tenderness of Jesus that he exerts even in dealing with these doubters. Does it give them a stern excoriation or a scathing rebuke? No, look at verses 19 and 20. "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." This is a remarkable thing. Here is the risen Christ, and he's standing right before them, and they still doubt. And yet, what does he do? But he entrusts them with a mandate to go in his name and to make disciples in all the world. Please do notice that it is not perfect faith. It is not doubtless faith that Jesus demands, but simply real faith, genuine faith. Doubting disciples are still disciples nonetheless, and they are commanded to go into all the world. How often do we disqualify ourselves, brothers and sisters? How often do we consider ourselves illegitimate because we still have some nagging doubts in the recesses of our minds? Because there are some things that we can't quite understand. There's some doctrine, there's some teaching of Scripture that we can't quite get our heads around, or maybe it doesn't make sense to it, so we quietly disbelieve it. And consequently, we just do nothing, and so we disobey. One pastor puts it like this. I really appreciated what he said. "Faith is fostered in the context of obedience to the commands of Christ. If you are struggling with doubt, obey. And I dare say you will find that your faith begins to prosper once again. Obedience is the best environment for assurance." Obedience is the best environment for assurance. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And then as the passage ends here, did you notice the wondrous assurance and motive that prompts our obedience? Here's an implication of the resurrection, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus tells them. I've conquered death. I hold the keys of death and hell in my hand, Revelation says of Jesus. I am the Lord of life, victorious and unconquerable. The universe is mine. And the fact that I've vanquished death and I've come back from it is evidence of that truth. All things are under my royal rule. All power, all authority has been given to me. So, go and make disciples. Verse 20, go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is the great comfort of the church as Jesus gives us this daunting task. The supreme authority of Jesus on the one hand is linked with the reassuring presence of Jesus. There's the transforming power. Right? He orders his church to march forth because he has the authority to do so, and he never, ever, ever leaves us alone. Never abandoned. Always the Lord of glory goes with his people. This is how a ragtag band of Jewish fishermen from the Styx of Galilee managed to turn the world upside down. It's profound transformation. The presence of the risen Lord makes courageous, faithful, very ordinary disciples do extraordinary things. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Friends, we have the greatest news in all the world. We have the greatest news in all the world, and that good news is made good because Jesus lives. Because he lives, we go, obedient to him who has all authority. And because Jesus lives, we go in the confidence that the one who has all authority shall never forsake us, but he goes with us every step. And he will, by his Spirit, bring us to the harvest, of which he is the first fruits, that glorious age to come when we will forever be with the Lord. This is the news that the world must hear. He is risen. So let us worship, and let us trust. Let us bow the knee in submission, and let us go and serve our risen and reigning King. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do praise you that the tomb is empty and that Jesus lives. Oh, that you would make us to be disciples who would indeed bend the knee in humble adoration, that we would love you, we would serve you, we would own you, worship you, that we would go and do as you command, and that we would be filled with the confidence of your promise and imbued in the power of your Holy Spirit, your very presence, so that all might hail the name of King Jesus. Amen.